Yeah, I remember as a boy hearing my parents say many times to me, just have faith, it'll all work out. Just have faith, it'll all work out. Now, how many of you have heard that statement or even said it? As I got older, I remember the stories that Dad and Mom would share concerning building their faith, many of which, you know, I had no real connection to or experience in. While they were nice stories, and certainly they were full of emotion when they told them, I had, you know, maybe a 10% connection to the story. And even if the family went through this particular trial or test, and Mom and Dad's faith was strengthened during that trial, as a young boy, again, I didn't come away with the same perspective as they did. And I look back now into my childhood, and, you know, I can identify that the hand of God was there. I could sit down with any one of you and recant many, many situations where, as a child, I saw God involved in my life in many ways. I'm very appreciative for those memories and those real experiences that I got to grow up with, having been in God's church all my life. I don't have a comparison. There are probably many of you listening today that are in my boat as well. I realize the building of my faith in God has been incremental over the years. The older I get, obviously, and the older that many of you who are young get, and the more experience at life you have, the more impactful those stories that your parents shared about what built their faith, the more impactful those stories will be on your life. Because as you experience life, and as we go along in life, God teaches us some lessons and provides opportunities for us to learn and grow. They become a little more personal to us, and they become maybe faith mile markers for us as we grow. I believe faith is a deeply personal subject. Personal from the sense that not one person's faith is built in the same way, using the same set of experiences and challenges. We all have our own. And even if we share, like I said, those experiences and challenges based on our age levels, based on our personalities, we can have different takeaways. We can learn different lessons from the same shared experiences. The faith you develop is your own. You own it. And it's just as real and valuable to you as it is the next person's faith to them. It's just as much of a gift that you've received as the next person has received from God. Arriving in a place in your spiritual walk where you can say, just have faith, it'll all work out, that's earned over years of experience and building your personal relationship with God. Join me in Matthew 14. You know, today we're going to spend a little time based out of one set of scriptures in an event that involves Jesus Christ, his disciples, but more specifically, Peter. Our course today will take us through this event that began to shape Peter's faith. And we're going to start out by reading straight through this set of scriptures, and then we'll go back. And we'll retrace our steps, and we'll kind of maybe blow up the scripture a little bit so that we can see it, what it's talking about a little more clearly, and learn from the different elements of this account. Accounts like this are recorded for our learning and our well-being. You know, God put these things in scripture for a reason. They're meant to enhance our resolve to be more faithful in our individual walk with Him. There are examples that we can use to grow our own faith and begin to look around in our own lives and see similar examples. Let's begin in Matthew 14 and verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." Christ said, come to me. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" Now we all, I think, here want to build our faith. And I'm sure we all ask for faith in our prayers to God. We want our faith strengthened in Him. And from what I know and see about the things that are going on in the lives of God's people all around the world, all of us have plenty of opportunities to build our faith. Now, each of us, I'm sure, could write a huge novel of all the experiences in our life that have helped us grow in faith. Maybe incrementally, maybe little, sometimes huge opportunities to grow in faith. John, in the last verse of his book, in John 21:25, says, "Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written." There's a lot of material that didn't make it in the Holy Scriptures. There's a lot of things that happened in the life of Christ just in that small period of time he was on the planet as a human being. John's comments are absolutely true. There had to be many, many things that were not recorded in Scripture. So why was this story here in Matthew 14? Why was this recorded? You know, out of all the things that happened in the life of Christ, the ones we have written down in Scripture are the ones that God wanted recorded in Scripture, in the Holy Text, for us to learn from. Let's return to this section in Matthew 14 and pull out some lessons. Now, this is a disclaimer right from the beginning. There are many lessons. And this is my viewpoint, okay? This is what I have looked in there, and these are the things that have jumped out to me. There are many more that I have not included, and there are probably some others that maybe you have extracted from these as well. Lesson number one, Christ is willing to go to extremes so we can see him working in our lives. Christ is willing to go to extremes so that we can see him working in our lives. So I have a question for you right from the beginning. Verse 25 of Matthew, is it Matthew 14? Yep, verse 25 of Matthew 14 says, "Now at the fourth watch of the night." So this is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Jesus was walking on the sea. What was Christ doing walking on water at that hour? What was the point of that? What was his purpose? Was he wanting to get in the boat? Join me in Mark 6, if you would. There's the answer in Mark 6. These are comparable scriptures of the same account. Remember, Christ and by extension, God the Father are willing to go to extremes. They're willing to do what it takes so that we can see them working in our lives. And we're going to pick up a few details here concerning the scriptures we read in Matthew 14. In Mark 6, all the way down in verse 45. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he sent while he sent the multitude away. Jesus Christ, it says Jesus Christ immediately, so straight away, at once, he made them get in the boat and go to the other side to leave him alone. So immediately after what? What preceded this event was the miracle of the loaves and fishes that many of us, probably all of us, are very familiar with. The disciples had just witnessed Christ feeding 5,000 plus people with five loaves of bread and two fish. And following this, the disciples had collected 12 baskets full of leftovers. Kind of funny, it was 12. Don't think it was, you know, just happenstance that there were 12 full baskets of leftovers for the 12 disciples. Each one would have had a full basket to take with them. Then immediately, in verse 45, he made the disciples get in a boat and head to the other side, leaving him there by himself. In verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So he had something he needed to pray about. Jesus Christ then went to pray on his own. And so why did he do this? Well, we're really not told specifically why, but something was on his mind, and it was something that seemed somewhat urgent. And it was just following the feeding of these 5,000 plus people. Verse 47, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, again, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., that period, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Wait a minute. He wasn't walking to get in the boat. He was just walking by. Now here they are. Here the disciples are straining at rowing against the wind to get to the other side in the midst of a raging windstorm, and Christ just casually strolls by? Was he whistling? It just seems strange. Apparently Christ wasn't trying to get in the boat. What was Christ up to here? He saw them struggling to keep the boat from being overcome by the wind and waves, and yet he was just on a stroll. Verse 49, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Did Jesus Christ want them to reach out to him at a time of need? What was going on here? Verse 51, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Wait a minute. Another piece of information here. Did you catch that? So we're still talking about the loaves and fishes event that came before. So this whole experience was to drive home a lesson about the loaves and fishes. There seems to be something about that event, the event that bothered Christ, and he needed to get their attention. What could it have been? Well, let's go back a little further and read the account really quick to see if maybe we can pick something out. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation, and I'll go back to Mark 6 and verse 30. And we'll just read through the event. The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. Then Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. Imagine how busy Christ would have been, all the attention that was brought on to him and the disciples. How busy he must have been. And so he wanted to find a secluded place where they could just relax and eat and probably talk. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. But many people recognized them and saw them leaving, and the people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there before them. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus was moved with compassion in love to feed those who yearned for spiritual teaching. Now let's see if we can pick up a tone in the voices here as we read the rest of the way through this account in Mark. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already gotten late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat." But Jesus said, "You feed them." Can you imagine? "Christ, I think we should, you know, it's getting late. We should just release them, send them home so they can get something to eat on their own." And Christ turns around and says, "You feed them." "With what?" they asked. "We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all of these people." Christ said, "How much bread do you have?" He says, "Go and find out. Go and find out how much bread you have." They came back and reported, "We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's it. That's all we have." Remember, they were leaving shore to go out on the water, find a place where they could rest and eat. And this was their food. And Christ was telling them to go get it. Go get your food. It's clear Jesus Christ was trying their faith. The companion verse in John says, "He did this to test them, for he knew himself what he would do." Philip and Andrew's response to Jesus Christ was completely clueless here. They were standing there in the presence of God, and yet they were completely clueless on how to solve the problem. None of them can come up with a decent idea. Verse 39, then Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up to heaven, and blessed them. And I'm going to flick a spider off the lectern. There you go. Hopefully it didn't go too far. He took the five loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so that they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed from those loaves. Again, 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each disciple, if my math is correct there. So they met the needs of the people, and by God's grace, they each ended up with a full basket of food for themselves as well. What did the disciples miss? How were their hearts hardened? Scripture doesn't say, again, directly, but by deduction here, we can kind of put two and two together and figure out what Christ might have been frustrated about. First of all, they were standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He was there in the flesh. How is it that not one of the 12 thought to ask Jesus Christ to help feed the multitude. Not one of them. Secondly, the disciples were being trained to be the foundation of God's church on the earth. Yet I didn't sense a whole lot of compassion for the people that were there. Send them away so they can go find some food. There's no food around here. Plus, we don't have the money to feed these people. Send them away. Let them go find food for themselves. Thirdly, the disciples did have some food, but it doesn't seem any of them wanted to share what they had. There was a lack of faith in action here. It didn't seem like they even knew who Jesus Christ was. There was a lack of compassion and a fundamental shortage of selflessness, it seems. Later in chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus Christ talks about keeping our minds focused. So following this in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about keeping our minds focused on the things of God and that he promises to take care of our needs when we do this. If our minds are focused correctly, the way God wants our minds focused, then none of these needs are out of God's reach. He can just fulfill them, like he did here, the loaves of fishes, right? Jesus Christ himself said, "These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but God the Father knows all your needs." The 5,000 had sought him out to hear the words of God. That's what they were following Christ for. They wanted to hear the bread of life. They wanted to hear Christ's words. They weren't thinking about eating a meal. Nobody stopped to pack a lunch or a dinner. Jesus Christ was already planning to take care of their needs for the physical food while he was feeding them spiritually. Even the disciples, after they had labored in the word, they were having their needs met too. They each stood there with a full basket of food after they had done what Christ asked them to do, served 5,000 plus people. Now let's be clear. Sorry, it just glitched on me here. Let's be clear that the 5,000 people were not going to be fed by the small amount of food that the disciples had without a miracle from God. But a miracle is what they got. There's some very good reasons here concerning the attributes of the disciples that the disciples would need to be useful to Christ going forward. Christ was teaching them what they would need character-wise to be able to progress. And maybe this is some instruction for us as well. Did they believe in who Jesus Christ was? Were their minds on caring for the people that came to Christ to learn? Were they willing to put others first before their own needs? Back to Matthew 14, if you would. You know, Mark 6:52 ends the account of Peter walking on the water by saying their heart was hardened. Matthew 14, we'll pick it up in verse 33, ends the same event with the biggest duh ever, I think. After Jesus Christ got in the boat and the storm ceased, in Matthew 14:33, the disciples worshiped him, and they said, "You really are the Son of God." Duh. Jesus Christ went to extreme measures to get their attention. and it seems to have worked. And based on the body of evidence from here on out, I think it did work. Has there been any moments in your life when Jesus Christ has had to get your attention? I can detail many times when I have missed some signs, missed the point. My heart was a bit hardened, which is probably more a polite way to say I was just being stupid. And he's had to get my attention. I've shared some of these stories over the years and messages that I've given, not just here, but other places. But those are my stories. Those are my experiences. Those are my faith-building milestones, if you will. Now, you can't possibly be as invested in my faith-building events as you are in your own. Your experiences mean more to you. We may share some experiences along the way that are similar. We may even share an experience at the same time. But your personal walk with Christ, those experiences and the things that you learn from them and the faith that you grow from those events can be much different than mine. God can and will go to extreme measures so that we do not miss seeing them at work in our lives and in the lives of others. It's important to our faith experience with them that we see them at work, that we recognize them. Lesson two, fear is an enemy of faith. Now, we've heard some about this in the last few months. Fear produces worry, which we're told by Jesus Christ not to do. We're not supposed to worry about those things. Boy, it's hard to get rid of worry. I have not met one person yet that does not worry about something. It's just ingrained in us, and it's hard. I'm not going to ask the question, how many of you are worriers, because I think everybody would probably raise their hand. In some fashion, we worry about things. Those of that have known me through the years and have had enough time with me, quite a few of them make the assumption that, well, there's a guy that just doesn't worry. Well, you're wrong. There are things I worry about. When my daughter would go out at night and she wouldn't be back before midnight, I worry. My eldest son went to Thailand for a year to serve. I worried. I tried not to. It was a conscious thing for me. I really tried not to. I went to God many times in prayer about removing those worries and concerns because I didn't want God to think that I lacked faith, but I did. Can you identify with any of those things in your own life? Let's call it like it is. My worry is caused by the fear of not being in control. And I fear because my faith in God is still not where I want it to be. Now, again, that may be at age 55, I may have a handle on trusting God and relying on Him and having faith in many areas of my life that I have grown in. There are still some areas. And God will find those and help me strengthen them. I know He will. Matthew 14 and verse 25, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear." They were in this state of fear. Why were they fearful? Well, a storm was raging, for one. They were rowing frantically, trying to keep the boat from capsizing, most likely. Top it all off, as they were rowing frantically in the storm, and the wind was blowing, and I'm sure the waves. All of a sudden, they see this probably dark figure walking on the water next to their boat. What's the best way to overcome fear? Well, the answer is in verse 27 of Mark 14. When Christ said, immediately he spoke out to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." The term "it is I" is actually mistranslated here. The literal translation is written, "Be of good courage, I am. Be not afraid." Same two words in Greek that read "I am" are the Greek words "ego," "eimi," "ego," "eimi." These same words are in John 8:58, and Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." "Ego," "eimi." What was Jesus Christ saying to his disciples here? He's saying, "I'm God. Don't be afraid. I am God. Why are you afraid in my presence?" How should the disciples have overcome their fear? And how do we overcome our fear? Verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, I am. Be not afraid.'" This is a central message for us. Jesus Christ was trying to get this across to his disciples. I'm here. You have no reason to be afraid of anything. The I am is here with you. Now, this message points them back to the loaves and fishes. This was a lesson that the disciples needed to learn. If they were going to be effective servants for Christ to the people that God was calling, they needed to have this down. They needed to understand it, and it needed to be the base by which they operated, because they would face some horrific things. They were in the presence of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and it didn't dawn on any of them to ask him for help to feed the multitude. None of them took comfort in knowing he was there with them. Join me in Hebrews 13. You know, we too, brethren, must learn that we have God and Jesus Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit, and we have no reason to fear. That's tough, and it takes time, and it takes faith milestones. This idea of God dwelling with us needs to be central to our thoughts and actions. Hebrews 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Now, this is taken from the Old Testament, requoted here in Hebrews. It's a promise from the I am, repeated in verse 5, from he himself, Jesus Christ. Christ was trying to get this across to his disciples as he tested their faith in him. If we believe in the I am, if we believe in God, we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. If we believe they have taken up residence in our hearts and minds through the power of the Holy Spirit that he's given to those of us who've been baptized, then we can, operative word can, leave fear and worry behind and embrace our faith, God's faith that he gives to us. We can embrace our confidence in him. Just like the disciples, God is with us. Lesson 3, faith is a decision followed by an action. Faith is a decision followed by an action. Again, back to Matthew 14, After Jesus Christ announced who he was to the disciples in the boat, did the fear go away? Did the fear leave? Did they suddenly stop panicking and find an immediate sense of calm amongst all the 12? Let me ask a question. How many of the disciples got up? Yeah, one. You get a brownie point for that. They all heard it was Jesus Christ. They all heard his words. He said to them, "I'm the I am." Peter's the only one that stood up and put his faith in action. Verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, I am, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" Peter made a decision to exercise his faith in Jesus Christ and ask Christ, "Allow me to come to you." For years, I tended to focus on the fact that Peter sank. Peter didn't have enough faith. He stepped out on the water and he sank. But what's the proper takeaway on Peter's faith here? Verse 29, "So he said, 'Come.'" Christ said, "Come." "And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Peter actually walked on the water. I'm hoping you don't think I'm an unfaithful person. I've never walked on water. Not once have I walked on water. In fact, Slocums seem to be blessed with lead in their britches. It would take more faith, I think, on my part, to walk on water. Because when I get in water, I sink. This was incredible. Verse 30, "When he saw that the wind was boisterous and he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" I wonder if I was in the boat, would I have stood up like Peter and had that kind of faith in Christ, even if it was for a short moment, like Peter? Or would I have been one of the ones in the boat, still sitting, still allowing fear its victory? Now, they all heard the words of Jesus Christ, but did nothing with it. What would I have done? We're trained to ask that question. What would I have done? What would you have done? Now, I want to be a doer. I'm sure you do too. Peter's faith was not enough to finish the task of walking on water. Christ had to help him. But to Jesus Christ, Peter walked on water. His faith allowed him to walk on water. He took a step forward in his faith that day, Peter did. Now to us, that may be a giant step forward. But it was a step forward. I assume we all have had some walk on water type moments in our lives. While hearing the words from Jesus Christ saying, "Come," or in our case, reading scripture, going to our Bibles to find answers to things that make us walk on water, that we accept and we say, "We're just going to do it this way because it's the right thing to do." And we don't know what's going to happen, but God tells us to do this and we're just going to do it. You know, the disciples at that moment did not make that decision, but later they would, many times over. You know, more knowledge isn't a bad thing, it's a good thing, but reading my Bible more will not make me walk on water. In fact, in order to strengthen my faith in God and Jesus Christ, I must act on what I know. It needs to be put in action. In order to overcome my weaknesses and deal with my fears, in order to push my worries and concerns away, and that put away that doubt in my life, I must make the decision each time to get up and step out of the boat toward Christ. Must take what I know to be undeniably true and put it to use in my life. The New Living Translation, I'm going to read out of that translation for Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in the days of old earned a good reputation. How did they earn a good reputation? I mean, it's the faith chapter. It lists the faith cleanup hitters, right? The big stalwart people in Scripture who are examples of massive amounts of faith. How did they earn their good reputation? Their faith was put into action, glorifying God and proving Him, doing what God told them to do without allowing personal reservation to stop them or to inhibit them. The balance of Hebrews 11 is, a short list of individuals who showed faith in action in their life, which by God's standard earned them a good reputation. Building faith is a decision we make followed by an action we take toward God. Then God rewards us by increasing our faith, making us stronger, connecting us to Him in ways that strengthen us. Lesson 4 that I took away is faith can be interrupted. This is not a newsflash for any of us, I'm sure. Faith can be interrupted. Back to Matthew 14. You know, the disciples knew, they knew they couldn't walk on water. That's why they were in the boat. Because when Christ said, you know, go over to the other side, they didn't think, oh, I'm just going to grab my knapsack and walk across the water. No, they knew they had to take a boat. But when Peter knew it was Jesus Christ, he asked Christ to give him permission to come to him. Peter did a lot of things right here. He knew he couldn't walk on water, but with Christ's help, he believed he could. So he asked. He was the only one to act on his faith. But even though Peter knew it was Christ, and Christ had given him the command to come, he still sank after he took a step or two. You know, the storms of life can be bigger than we think. Even the longest tenured members in this room, who have been at it the longest, most experienced, have the longest journey of faith, have the more faith markers along the way than the rest of us, they can have their faith tested in ways they may not be prepared for either. This is the benefit of having a relationship with a God that can look in here and look in here and see where the weaknesses are and then test you to make you stronger. Now, we can feel as confident as Peter felt, and yet a couple of steps away from the boat, the storms of life begin to make us doubt, and down we go. In verse 30, of Matthew 14. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous and he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? What about you? Can you recall any walk-on-water events in your life where you started out great, really had a great attitude, everything was going just perfect, and then something changed in the situation, something made you uncomfortable, and it became overwhelming, and you began to sink, and your faith began to leave you. We're not even bringing Satan into the conversation yet. Oh boy, he's looking for those opportunities too. He can manipulate the things around us, as we see today, in ways that just play to our fears and weaknesses and make our decision to trust God tougher and seem more complicated than they really need to be. I've had times in my life when I have felt like I was walking on water. And I think you know those times, because there are times you know you're playing above your skill level. You're on borrowed time. You know you're way outside your comfort level. And yet it's happening. You're doing it. I knew everything depended on God's involvement at those moments. It wasn't about me. Peter allowed his faith to be interrupted, and he allowed the howling wind and the raging storm to begin to erode his faith, those external forces that happen. If I step on water, again, I begin to sink. Peter had time to cry out to Jesus Christ, "Lord, save me." And then there was time enough for Christ to stretch out his hand and catch Peter. So it didn't sound like to me that Peter just dropped like a rock. There was a little bit of time there. Jesus Christ made a statement not just to Peter, but to the whole group. "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" So it wasn't just Peter that was doubting. The whole group. The word doubt means waver. This word is only found in one other place in Scripture. And this is where Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he met with the 11 disciples and gave them the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, verse 16. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountains which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some were wavering a bit after this whole experience. It was quite an experience of Christ being crucified and all the things that happened. Some wavered in their faith to Christ, even though he was there with them. Christ said in the end of Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That covers us. Jesus once again offered them verbal and physical proof in verse 20, pointing out that "I am." That's the same term. "I am with you always." The same word, ego, eimi, that he used in Matthew 14 to identify himself as God. Turn to James 1, if you would. You know, we're our own worst enemy, our own thoughts. We reason ourselves into doubt. This is no news to any of us. We're all in the same boat as well. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. James 1, we'll begin at verse 2. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. The growth of faith, brethren, is incremental. Experience by experience." And what he's saying here is that we shouldn't fear, shouldn't be any trepidation about us learning and growing and going through these, you know, faith-building experiences. Verse 4, "So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Now, this is an adage to put one foot in front of the other, to keep walking forward, to keep learning, to keep growing. It's not about sinking. It's not, we don't look back now at Peter's experience and say, well, he sank. He didn't have much faith. It's not about that. It's about walking and striving to be our best and to putting our faith and trust in God and every experiencing building upon itself. Verse 5, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him in faith, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver. There's that word, do not waver. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Barnes notes there for James 1:6 says, there is to be no hesitancy, no doubting, no vacillation of the mind. We are to come to God with the utmost confidence and assurance. The wave of the sea has no stability. It is at the mercy of every wind and seems to be driven and tossed every way. So he that comes to God with unsettled convictions and hopes is liable to be driven about by every new feeling that may spring up in their mind. At one moment, hope and faith impel him to come to God, then the mind is at once filled with uncertainty and doubt, and the soul is agitated and restless as an ocean. If Jesus Christ had reproduced this scenario later in Peter's life, would Peter have had been able to walk more steps on the water? I would assume he would have. Peter's faith grew quite a bit. As evidenced in Scripture, we're able to see some of the great things that Peter and the disciples accomplished. Peter started out early on as impetuous, brazen, a little forward, but he had faith in the power of God, and he had enough faith to take a step or two on water. I surmise towards the end of his life, like I said, that Peter was a much more faithful man as he lived life and God brought these experiences to him to strengthen his faith. When Jesus Christ gave the 11 their commission in Matthew 28, he knew some were wavering. Yet he also understood their faith would grow over time. There would be plenty of experiences and challenges ahead of them that would serve to build their faith. So too will there be many challenges for us. Many more challenges ahead. And we have a patient and loving God that will be with us every step of the way to encourage us and to help us, to stretch out that hand like he did to Peter, to help us improve our faith. Our faith can be interrupted when our focus is not completely on God. Will there be some trials and tests in our lives? Oh, you bet there will be. And there have been this year. And when they come, will God use them to teach lessons and give us a chance to strengthen our faith? Will we take a few knocks off the head? Will we sink in the water once in a while? Yeah, we will. We can count on that. Will Jesus Christ and God the Father go to extremes to make sure we see them working in our lives? We better believe it. They want us to see them. They want us to hear them. They also want us to know that they're there to help us. There are too many examples in Scriptures to doubt that God will do whatever it takes to reveal himself to us and to strengthen us in our faith in him. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, brethren. Let's continue to seek him with all of our physical strength. Let's believe in the power that God and Jesus Christ have. But also reach out in faith to him, because he's the rewarder of living faith, and he will help us, like he did Peter, walk on water.